Well, you know it's the season, and you know what season I'm talking about. The season that the world celebrates its greatest holiday, Christmas. And I think we're often very familiar with the story of Christmas, the traditional story, I'll say, of Jesus and Mary rushing into Bethlehem, Mary very pregnant and can't find a place to sleep, and they end up at a manger or in a barn, and there Jesus Christ is born and placed in a manger among animals, and the story goes on and on. That's the traditional story. We know that. I think we have also seen the countless displays of the nativity, you know, the little farm animals with the baby Jesus in the manger and the three wise men coming and the shepherds, all those little figurines. Perhaps you've seen those, or maybe they were in your house at one time as before you knew the truth about Christmas. Well, is that story true? Is it true? Is that the way the birth of Christ really happened? Well, today we're going to look at the birth of Christ, the facts. What we're going to do, of course, is look at the Scripture and see what the Scripture says about the birth of Jesus Christ. The story that I just related to you is what most people think the Bible actually says. But a careful look at what the Bible says, which we'll do today, and plus some understanding of the cultural background of the Bible, will give us a much better understanding of the facts. Actually, it will reveal some surprising differences. Perhaps you know some of these already. So today we're going to examine what the Bible does say about the facts, the circumstances concerning or surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. And the gospel accounts of Matthew and Luke give us that detail. That's where we're going to be looking today. And they don't describe the popular story that I've relayed to you. They don't talk in that way. They don't describe what I think most people think is the truth about the Christ, the birth of Christ. So it's this sermon today. I'll also give credit to our Beyond Today editor. That's Mr. Scott Ashley, because I've used most of his slides in this presentation, and I've made very, very minor edits to those. So I give him credit for that, and I appreciate how he has delved into the history and the background and made this more known to us today. So Luke, the gospel writer. First of all, we'll look at Luke. Who was Luke? He was a physician and an historian, and Luke recorded accounts of the eyewitnesses to the life of Christ. So he heard from eyewitnesses. He himself was not an eyewitness, but he took the eyewitnesses' stories, and he wrote his account, the Gospel of Luke. And his account of the facts concerning the birth of Jesus Christ are the most thorough that we have. So let's look at, go to our scriptures now. Luke chapter 1, we'll start there. And if you would start there with me, and we'll read the first few verses of Luke's gospel. Inasmuch as many have taken in hand to set in order a narrative of those things which have been fulfilled among us, just as those who were from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word and delivered them to us. It seemed good to me also, verse 3, of having had a perfect understanding of all the things from the very first to write to you an orderly account, most excellent Theophilus, that you may know the certainty of those things in which you were instructed. Thank you. And so there's several things we could look at in these first few verses here. First of all, that, as I mentioned already, he took the accounts of eyewitnesses and wrote an orderly account. And Luke is well known for his historical accuracy. He's in his book of Luke, as well as the Gospel of Luke, as well as his book of Acts, very accurate detail about the background of the story or the region at that time. So many facts that Luke brings into his account. Also in here we'll see the name Theophilus, and that name in the Greek means lover of God or friend of God, Theophilus, or Theo means God and Philius means lover or God lover. It could be a real person, or it could be addressed to anyone who is a lover of God. It certainly is addressed to us. The next slide here is a photo of Roman soldiers. And why I bring this up, it's important to understand what was going on in the background during the time of Jesus Christ, or during the time of the birth of Jesus Christ. There was what's called the Pax Romana. The Pax Romana, just using this photo of reenactors of Roman soldiers, the Pax Romana was a 200-year period that started in roughly 27 BC. And Pax means peace, Romana of Rome. The peace of Rome, roughly a 200-year period, beginning in 27 AD, unprecedented in its peace and the prosperity it brought to the entire Roman world. The Roman Empire established that peace through its authority, Roman order and authority, and the roads that were developed, as well as the commerce, the common Greek language, all of these would contribute to the spread of the gospel. All of this came together at the right time when Jesus Christ was born. And we know who controls the rise and the fall of nations. We know who that is. And the kings of the earth, they have no power of themselves except what God gives them, what he allows. And the conditions of the Pax Romana were right for the appearance of Christ, for the fulfillment of his ministry, and then for the subsequent spread of the gospel. So that's a very important background fact that we need to keep in mind as we're going through the story here. The angel Gabriel then, as we know in the story, we'll come to our next verse here in verse 5 of Luke chapter 1. The angel Gabriel appears to Zacharias, prophesying that his aged wife Elizabeth would have a son to be named John. And so there was, verse 5 of Luke 1, in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the division of Abijah. And his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. So this was a priest. He was a Levite. And his wife was a Levite. She was of the daughters of Aaron. This was a priestly family. And here in this verse, Luke gives us a very important clue as to the timing of the birth of Jesus Christ. I think perhaps you've heard this before. I'll bring it out here and go into detail about what the division of Abijah was. What is the division of Abijah? This is him, Zacharias, serving in his division or course. The division of Abijah is one of 24 priestly courses that were set in place by King David about 1,000 years before the birth of Jesus Christ. 24 priestly courses that would serve in their course through the year. And then all the priests would come together during the holy day seasons. You could find that whole list in 1 Chronicles 24. And we'll find also in that list that Abijah is the eighth of the number of 24 courses. And the division of Abijah, as research and biblical record shows us, occurred in late May to mid-June. This is also very important as we look at the facts surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ and realize that the story that everybody believes, or not everyone, but most people believe that he was born in December on the on December 25th, we can show that with this historical fact about the priests of Abijah that this is not correct. As the next verses here tell us about Zacharias and Elizabeth, so I didn't put these in the slideshow, but I'm reading the next verses in Luke going through verse 6 through 7 here. Luke chapter 1, verse 6 and 7. It says that they were both righteous, that is, Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. They walked in all the commandments and ordinance of the Lord blameless, righteous before God. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and they were both well advanced in years. So this tells us not only about their character, that they were righteous before God, blameless, but it also tells us about a profound sadness in their lives, because they were well advanced in years, but they had never had a child. And this was to them very grievous. All their lives. And they prayed to God, as the story brings out. And God heard that prayer. And so it was, verse 8 now, still reading from the scripture. I don't have it up here, but verse 8 tells us, Luke chapter 1, and so it was, while he was serving as priest before God in the order of his division, according to the custom of the priesthood, his lot fell to burn the incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And this was a great honor for a Levite priest to be chosen to go into the temple to minister to the altar of incense. Think about it. The priests serve in their courses just 2 weeks out of the year, and other times they all come together. And the lot fell to him that day. Of the thousands of priests, this would be a rare honor to go into the temple and minister. As the scripture continues here, while a multitude stood outside praying and Zacharias was alone in the temple, an angel appears to him. And the angel said, verse 13 now, do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard. The prayer that he and his wife Elizabeth have always prayed for a child. For your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness. The answer to prayer that these righteous people have prayed for so many years. Right there is a lesson for us, if we could just pull this one out. When we are faithful to God in our prayers and endure long in our prayers, God hears those prayers. And he answers them when the time is right. The time was right for Zacharias and Elizabeth's prayers to be answered. It was a beautiful moment, really, when you think about that, what God was doing for them as a couple. And then, as we read the story here, Zacharias doubted the angel's word, thinking, I'm old, my wife is advanced in years, how is this going to happen? And because of that, God, through the angel, struck him mute, as the story reads, for not at first believing. He couldn't talk. Not until his son was born. Oh, here's the lesson again, that God works with us. He hears our prayers, but he also chastens us when needed. And Zacharias, because of not believing, needed some chastening. But he chastens us as sons. So that's a lesson for us as we look at the story here that we could pull out of that regarding the character of Zacharias and his wife Elizabeth. And so let's move up to verse 23 now of Luke chapter 1. And so it was, as soon as the days of her service were completed, his priestly service was completed, that he departed to his own house. And verse 24, after those days, Elizabeth conceived, and she hid herself for 5 months. You know, maybe she was thinking, is this really going to happen? Am I really going to have a child? Maybe. I mean, I just imagine why she was hiding herself for 5 months, saying, the Lord has thus dealt with me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people. Again, a very beautiful story of God hearing the prayers of the righteous. Let's come now to verse 26. So, verse 26. And so it was in the 6th month that the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city named Nazareth, the same angel that had appeared to John, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph. Verse 27, the virgin's name was Mary. And this, of course, is the miraculous fulfillment of the prophecy that a virgin will conceive and bear a son. And the word of God, then, through this immaculate conception, as it's called, became flesh and dwelt among us. Here's a photo of Mary receiving that message from the angel. And God did these things, remember, when the time was right. As we read the story here, we see it is 6 months into her pregnancy, that the angel Gabriel appears to Mary. So knowing the division of Abijah occurs in late May, early June, adding 6 months to that or so, we know that this occurs in about December or thereabouts, where Mary has conceived. Let's go to the next slide, verse 39. But now Mary arose in those days and went into the hill country with haste to a city of Judah and entered the house of Zacharias and greeted Elizabeth. And it happened, verse 41, when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary that the babe leaped in her womb and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So we have a photo here of a reenactment of Mary and Elizabeth meeting. And then in the early spring of the year, of the year following that, 3 months after that, John the Baptist would have been born, and Christ's birth would have been 6 months after that. So if you're keeping track here, division of Abijah, late May, early June, the conception of Mary by the Holy Spirit around December, 3 months more after that, in early spring, some perhaps spring festivals, John the Baptist is born. 6 months after that, the birth of Jesus Christ. Somewhere in around September, we don't have an exact date, but it seems to have occurred right around the fall holy days. So let's go on now. The biblical account shows us that the birth of Christ did not occur on or around December 25th, as many believe. Luke chapter 2. So it came to pass in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. And this census, verse 2 says, took place while Quirinius was governing Syria. Quirinius the governor, during his governing, this decree went out. Now, Caesar Augustus was the emperor of Rome between 27 BC and 14 AD, 41 years. And this was over the entire Mediterranean region, including the Holy Land. And Joseph and Mary lived in a town in Galilee, a town of Nazareth, and the census also included them, that they needed to go to their place and receive and be taxed or be counted in a census. And the reason for the census was for the purposes of taxation. This decree coming right from Caesar Augustus. So let's look at a PowerPoint slide of verse 2 or verse 3 of Luke 2. So all went to be registered, everyone to his own place. And the archaeological record supports this. So let's go to the next slide and look at this record from history. This is a record from Egypt. Egypt was also part of the Roman Empire, and it is an exact parallel to Luke's account. So let's read it here. Seeing that the time has come for those for the house-to-house census, it is necessary to compel all those who for any cause whatsoever are residing outside their districts to return to their own homes, that they may both carry out the regular orders of the census and may also diligently attend to the cultivation of their allotments. This comes from Gaius Vibius Maximus, prefect of Egypt. His orders coming right from Rome. So this is an exact parallel to Luke's account. Again, Luke was very accurate and very detailed, and his account is credited for including details of history that help us understand the cultural background. Let's look at another slide here. This of Roman soldiers, the Roman roads, the Greek language, and also the mail system. All of these contributed to the timing, or what God had determined was the time that Christ would be born, the time that the gospel would go out, all of this contributing under Pax Romana. So I bring that point out again. So let's read now Luke chapter 2, going to verse 4, come back to Luke 2. So Joseph also went up from Galilee, out of the city of Nazareth, into Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed wife, who was with child, just as the census order had commanded. So let's take a look at a map of Israel. And on here, in the upper right, we see the Sea of Galilee. The upper right, and that is the Galilee region to the left of the Sea of Galilee. All that is of Galilee region. And we see where Bethlehem is here. So they had to travel all that distance to be registered per the order of the emperor. Let's come to then the next slide. Come to the next slide with me. They go up from Galilee, and this is a fulfillment of the prophecy that Christ would come from Galilee. The prophecy is here, Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 1. That Christ would come from Galilee. Let's read this. Verse 1 of Isaiah 9. Nevertheless, the gloom will not be upon her who is distressed, as when at first he lightly esteemed the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, and afterward more heavily oppressed her by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, in Galilee of the Gentiles, the people, verse 2, who walked in darkness have seen a great light, and those who dwelt in the land and the shadow of death, upon them a light has shined. So we see how all of this worked together to fulfill God's purposes. Christ and his family were from Galilee, but he was born in Bethlehem because he had to go there for that census. The family had to go there for the census. Now let's take a look at the next slide, the 12 tribes of Israel. And remember that verse we just read, the land of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those are two tribes of Israel, Zebulun and Naphtali. Let's go to the next slide. Nazareth. If we could go back to the previous slide and come forward again, is that possible? Come back. Zebulun and Naphtali, Sea of Galilee. Go forward. Sea of Galilee, Nazareth. This was where Zebulun and Naphtali were. So we see God fulfilled that prophecy. Let's go to the next verse, or the next slide, the map showing Bethlehem. Here it is in the hill country of Judea. Also notice how close it is to Jerusalem, just a few miles away, because that will be important in the story as well. The location of Bethlehem was prophesied to be where Christ would be born. Let's go to the next slide. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. That Christ would be born in Bethlehem. But you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are little among the nation, the thousands of Judah, yet out of you shall come forth to me the one to be ruler in Israel, whose goings forth are from of old, from everlasting. From Bethlehem, the Christ would come. So how does this fit in later in his ministry when people were wondering, well, the scripture says Christ must come from Bethlehem, but he's from Galilee. But we see how God worked this through the circumstances surrounding that time, that period, that fulfilled all of these prophecies. And so let's come now to back to our story in Luke chapter 2 and verse 6. And so it was, while Joseph and Mary were there, where were they? They were in Bethlehem. The days were completed for her to be delivered. And notice the words, while they were there. The much-believed narrative is that Joseph and Mary kind of rushed in to Bethlehem the night before Christ's birth, or the night of Christ's birth, and Mary had, in rather an emergency way, a baby in a manger. But this says, while they were there. Luke clearly states they had been there for a while. Now, think about that, too, in relation to Joseph. Would he be a responsible father and husband to kind of rush his wife down through a very hard journey while she's so pregnant? Or would he be more thoughtful and planning of that? And what would God do for his son? Well, I think we could see that Luke's account shows us the real fact. They were there. And she brought forth then her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling clothes and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them at the inn. So another thing we could draw from this, verse 7, before we go get into something else about the inn, is that this was the firstborn. That means there were other children. The Mary had other children, as the record, the gospel record bears, not as Catholic tradition says. Also that she wrapped him in swaddling clothes. And if you study that, what that means is that the baby was wrapped. Some commentators say it interestingly compares to his burial, where he was taken down from the cross and wrapped. Now, linguistically, it doesn't work because the same word for wrapped here is not the same word for in the account of Christ's death. But it does seem possibly to bear some foreshadowing of his death. So now let's look in this verse here at another contradiction in the story, that there was no room at the inn. Go to the next slide. Inn means, is the Greek word kataluma. Kataluma. And that means in Greek, guest room. Guest room. Let's look at another place where the word in or kataluma is used. It's in Luke 10, verse 34. The story of the Good Samaritan, which we're all familiar with. The Good Samaritan took the man he found to an inn. Let's look at this. Let's look at this story. So he went and bandaged his wounds, pouring oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And here the word inn is an entirely different Greek word as used in Luke chapter 2. It means a public lodging place, pronounced pandochion, a public lodging place, not a guest room. Let's look further. Another place where we see the word kataluma in Scripture is when Christ sent his disciples to find a place to eat his last Passover. Luke 22, verse 11. And then you shall say to the master of the house, remember the story, the teacher says to you, where is the guest room? The Greek word is kataluma, where I may eat the Passover with my disciples. Here it's translated as guest room, but the Greek word is kataluma. Let's go to the next slide. So a more accurate rendering of Luke 2, verse 7, is that there was no room for them at the guest room. Not the inn. Inn is okay, but it's not as accurate as guest room. Let's go to the next slide. Here's a cutaway view showing a typical house of the day. A culture of hospitality was extant in the region at that time, still extant in the region today, in the Arab region and the cultures of the modern day, very, very hospitable cultures. And in most houses, there was a guest room. And the guest room in this house is over here. This is just a cutaway drawing. The next slide then. Back to that one. I'm going to quote to you an article from a UCG publication. Was there really no room at the inn? This was written 9 years ago by Mario Segley and Tom Robinson, both of them UCG elders. This is what they wrote in their article. Was there really no room in the inn? This is from November 2012. Quote, a typical Judean household of that day consisted of an area near the door, often with dirt floor where the family's animals were kept at night, so they wouldn't be stolen or preyed upon, and so that the body heat could help warm the home on cool nights. Yes, they had animals in the home. And the family lived and slept in a raised part of the same room set back from the door, and there was usually a guest room either upstairs on the second floor or adjoining the common room on the lower floor. And typically, the lower area near the door had a manger for food and or water for the animals. Let's go back to this, the cutaway. Animals, a manger down below, the guest room, the family quarters here. Okay, now the next slide. And here's a photo of an actual manger from a home excavated during, it was extant at that time. This was a manger in a home. So the common assumption that Joseph and Mary arrived in Bethlehem and were pushed or not allowed to stay at the inn was not correct. There was no room at the home because the guest room was already full. And the next slide shows the typical nativity scene of Christ in a manger with the shepherds coming and the animals around them, around the family. Another fact to consider Another cultural background fact. Bethlehem was the ancestral home of Joseph. And so it is very conceivable that Joseph was staying with relatives. And also, this would have been about the fall feast time. Remember? Around the fall feast time. And so, the city close to Jerusalem, just a few miles away, could have been filled with people occupying all the guest rooms, including the family home. This is why the guest room was full. Let's go to the next slide, verse 8 of Luke 2. And now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Let's look at the next slide then. Were the shepherds out on December 25th? This is from the Adam Clark's commentary. And these shepherds from Adam Clark had not yet brought home their flocks. So it is a presumptive argument that October had not yet commenced and that consequently our Lord was not born on the 25th of December when no flocks were out in the fields, nor could he have been born later than September as the flocks were still in the fields by night. On this very ground, the nativity in December should be given up. Adam Clark's commentary. Shepherds were not out on the field. Let's go to another quote. Another commentary. This is the Interpreter's one-volume commentary. These humble pastoral folks, these shepherds, are out in the field at night with their flock, a feature of the story which would argue against the birth of Christ occurring on December 25th, since the weather would not have permitted it. Interpreter's one-volume commentary. If you've ever been to Israel in the wintertime, it's cold. It's cold. And a few years ago, my wife and I were there in the winter, and we were bundled up. It was chilly. It even snows. So based on that alone, December 25th does not make sense as to the real fact behind the dating or the approximate dating of Christ's birth. Another note is that the Roman census would probably not have taken place in the winter season when there was cold and rain making travel difficult. Let's go now to the next slide, verse 9 of chapter 2. And behold, before these shepherds, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. It's a remarkable scene. God has angels announcing his son's birth to these humble shepherds, not to some mighty king, but to humble shepherds. There's a photo of a sheep with their shepherd. And this was taken from about the same area. This is a more recent photo, obviously. Next slide, then, to verse 10. Then the angels said to them, I think we're in verse 10. Come back. Oh, yeah. Okay, we're on the previous. Then the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for I bring you glad tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For unto you this day in the city of David, that's Bethlehem, a Savior is born, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you that you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And now verse 13. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts proclaiming, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace and goodwill toward men. Now imagine if you were one of these shepherds and this occurred, where you were out in the field at night, an angel appears and announces that a Savior is born in Bethlehem, and suddenly an entire host of angels appear. And so It was, verse 15, that the angels, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, that the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go now to Bethlehem and see this thing which has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." And they came with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in a manger. And notice Luke calls him now a babe, a baby, a newborn lying in a manger. That's important because we're going to see something else in a few moments here. And now when they had seen him, verse 17, they made it widely known. They went out and told everybody. I guess everybody they knew or everybody they could tell. They made it widely known what was told them concerning this child. And all of those who heard it marveled. Verse 18, which were told these things by the shepherd. But Mary, she kept all of these things and pondered them in her heart. So Mary is likely, remember Luke, he took the eyewitnesses' account. And Mary is likely the one who gave him the account, told him what had happened. Otherwise, if she kept these things in her heart, who would she tell that to? They were in her heart, but she told her heart to someone, and Luke wrote it down. And then the shepherds returned, verse 20, and glorifying and praising God for all the things they had seen and heard as it was told them. So now we go to another part of the story. The traditional story is that the wise men came shortly thereafter while the Christ was still a baby. The shepherds were there, as you recall the typical nativity scene. You see the shepherds and the wise men all there together. Well, let's take a look at this. Let's go to Matthew chapter 2 and look at this and understand the facts surrounding the wise men and their appearance. Now, verse 1, chapter 2, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who is born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star, and we have come to worship him." And when Herod heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. So who were these wise men? Where were they from? Well, they came from the east. And what was to the east of Judea? Next slide. This highlighted area shows you what is the Parthian Empire. The Parthian Empire. This was not the Roman Empire. This was another empire that was at odds with Rome through history. And during the time, about the time of the birth of Christ, Parthia and Rome were at a truce. But the truce was somewhat uneasy. Parthia, the Parthian Empire, was like a counterbalance to Rome, kind of kept Rome in check. This is to the east of Judea. This is where, from the east, the wise men came. So you can think, now here's Herod, who is known to be very paranoid, thinking, well, I've heard about this child Jesus now, and these wise men have come to pay homage to him, and they're from Parthia. So what does he do? Well, he does what Herod was known to do, to protect his position. Now Herod is troubled by this. Verse 4. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes together, he inquired of them as to where Christ was to be born. And his motives were certainly not anything but protecting his own position. He's worried about himself. And so they said to him, verse 5, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet. Verse 6, we see the prophecy we've already read in Micah 5, verse 2. you Bethlehem, the land of the land of Judah. This will be from you, the ruler, who will shepherd my people Israel. That's how they knew, of course. That's what they told Herod. And so what Herod did next, he secretly, verse 7, called the wise men together, and determined from them what time the star had appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, go and search carefully for the young child. And when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him. Notice Jesus is a young child by now, not a babe. Luke called him a babe before, and now he calls him a child. And Joseph and Mary had apparently stayed in Bethlehem for a while. This is another fact that from which the traditional story departs. Verse 9. So the wise men, when they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star that which had been in the east went before them till it came and stood over where the young child was. Not a babe, a child. And this is likely an angel. This star is likely an angel showing them the way. And when they had come into, verse 11, the house. Not a manger, but a house. And they saw the young child with Mary his mother. They fell down and worshipped him. And when they opened their treasures, they presented him gifts, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Notice, they're in a house, not a manger, not like the traditional narrative. Christ is not a babe, not an infant, but he's a child. Here's another photo of the typical nativity scene, and you see the three wise men over there with their gifts and the angel who had led them there and the baby Jesus. This is the traditional story. It does not agree with the scripture. Let's look at a few more details in the story. Back to Luke chapter 2 and verse 11. Gold. They brought him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Gold is a gift for royalty because Jesus is a king. He is the future king of kings. And so they bring him gold. The next slide, frankincense, a gift, which was associated with the worship of the priesthood in the temple, the incense. This points to Jesus Christ being a priest, our high priest. And the last gift, myrrh. Myrrh was a perfume. And at the time of Christ's crucifixion, Nicodemus and Arimathea and Joseph of Arimathea wrapped Jesus' body and they added myrrh. That was to cover the smell of death. And the myrrh, therefore, foreshadowed Christ's death. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. All of them very significant in their symbolism. And then verse 12, coming back to the story, they, the three wise men being, I keep saying three, the wise men, they're not three, but the wise men being divinely informed or warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed to their own country another way. They went another way, and the family was warned not to go back or not to stay, but to leave and go to Egypt, and Herod got wind of it. He got wind that he had been deceived. And what did he next do? Verse 16. Then Herod, when he saw that he was deceived by the wise men, was exceedingly angry. And he sent forth and put to death all the male children who were in Bethlehem and all its districts from 2 years and younger, according to the time which he had determined from the wise men. So this shows that Christ could have been at least 2 years old by now. And thus was fulfilled, verse 17, what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation, weeping, and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, refusing to be comforted because they are no more. That's quoted from Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Well, what does that mean? What does this mean? How is this a fulfillment of the prophecy of Jeremiah 31, 15, of these children being slaughtered by Jacob, or by Herod, rather? Well, who was Rachel? Rachel was Jacob's husband. Rachel, we know, died in childbirth. She died in childbirth, giving birth to Benjamin. She was on her way with Jacob, and he buried her on the road, by the side of the road, as the story is in Genesis 35. And he buried her on the way, if you read that story, on the way to Bethlehem. This next slide shows a photo of the traditional site of Rachel's tomb. It's outside of Bethlehem, between Bethlehem and Jerusalem. This photo is taken about 90 years ago perhaps, showing what Rachel's tomb looked like. All the commentators, all of them agree that this is where tradition is correct. Rachel's tomb is located very close or right here. This is the area where it was on the way to Bethlehem. Let's go to the next slide. Here's a Google map. I pulled this off of Google showing, if you could see it, Jerusalem and Rachel's tomb. Rachel's tomb, the distance from Jerusalem is less than 5 miles. It's close. This is the fulfillment of the prophecy, Rachel weeping for her children. She was really a mother, one of the mothers of Israel. And what we see here is how that prophecy was fulfilled. Matthew and Luke, now we've gone through the story today, they reveal the true facts about the birth of Jesus Christ and the general timing of when it actually occurred. But tragically, the story of Christ's birth has been badly misrepresented, as we know, very badly. Tradition has twisted it. And what does Christ say about teaching tradition, making the word of God no effect through your tradition, which you have handed down, and many such things you do, Mark 7, verse 13. We have to understand the facts, the true facts surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ, as the gospel accounts bring out. God worked through events at that time to bring about Christ's birth at the right time for his ministry to be fulfilled. During that era of Pax Romana, when there was relative peace in a very, very large region of the world, and the Roman roads and the Greek language, even the mail system, and even if you look further into the Jewish synagogue system, it all worked together for the spreading of the gospel. The birth of Christ occurred when God had determined it. The scriptures show us the approximate time that it was, certainly not anywhere near the December 25th date that's traditionally accepted, and certainly not in a way that's like any of the traditional story. That Christ, the scripture shows us very, very strongly that he was likely born in September, around the feast time, possibly even early October. The shepherds, we see, visited immediately, but the wise men, and there was an unknown number, there was an unknown number of them, they came later at a certain time. We are commanded, brethren, by God to observe his days and his festivals according to his word, not according to traditional holidays that are really borrowed from paganism. Let's go to one more scripture in Deuteronomy 12. Verse 31, you shall not worship the Lord your God in that day. For every abomination to the Lord which he hates, they have done to their gods. And whatever I command you, be careful to observe it and not add to it. As certainly tradition has done to the story of the birth of Jesus Christ, nor take away from it. I hope this has been helpful to you to understand the true facts surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ. Once again, I'd like to give Mr. Ashley the credit for using his slideshow. When we see the real story, brethren, the real facts surrounding the birth of Jesus Christ, it's very eye-opening.